Let's turn to our New Testament reading in Revelation 17. Revelation 17. As we consider in our sermon text, Assyria as a harlot, Revelation 17 points out the great scarlet woman, the scarlet beast, the mother of harlots. And we see her relationship to the church, to the believers. We also see her relationship to the kings and the magistrates of this world. So Revelation 17. This is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And then our sermon text, Nahum 3. Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sell the nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself like many, like the locust. Make yourself many, like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like the swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. Indeed, your word is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us and divides our soul and spirit, our joints and marrow. Your word discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. So now we ask that your word may accomplish its task. May this gospel of Christ prosper us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Begin the sermon with a little Bible trivia, though not completely fair, but Bible trivia, which two books, only two books of Scripture, end with questions? And which two books would they be? Well, not completely fair, we just read one of them, so it's a little obvious. Nahum. The other one we read not that long ago, Jonah. Jonah also ends with a question, the only two books of Scripture. And these prophets have more in common than just simply ending their prophecies with a rhetorical question. They also are two prophets who prophesied concerning Nineveh. Prophets calling Nineveh to repentance. Nineveh, of course, being the capital of Assyria. And we remember that Jonah went to Nineveh and preached repentance. And the people did repent in sackcloth and ash, from the least of them to the greatest. And so his book ends with God asking, how could he not spare repentant Nineveh? At the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites repented, turned to the true and living God, and they had forsaken their idols. But here we are, about 100 years later. The situation has changed, and the Assyrians have turned from the true and living God of their grandparents, turned from the hope of the Messiah that they surely knew about, and they have turned now to their idols. They have turned to hope in created things and created messiahs. Therefore, the book of Nahum ends with the prophet essentially asking, how could God not judge unrepentant Nineveh? Sort of turning Jonah's question on its head. In fact, Nahum will use three rhetorical questions in this last chapter. That forces the ideas to force the Ninevites to reckon with the judgment of God. It also causes the reader to reckon with what Nahum is saying concerning the Assyrian Empire, concerning the surety of their judgment. And this destruction upon Nineveh, as we see, is extensive and it is embarrassing. This was a great empire, marvelous, and prior to the mid-7th century B.C., but now her sins have ripened into judgment, and the surety and the certain judgment is coming at the hand of the Babylonians due to the wickedness of her sins, due to the wickedness of her crimes, not just against humanity, against her neighbors, but ultimately against the Almighty God. And it is that ultimate reckoning with God that Nahum 3 brings to the forefront of our minds. Right? We don't read this and just simply go, oh, okay, the Lord brought the Babylonians in to judge the Assyrians. Our minds are drawn to that great judgment day to come. Our minds are drawn not to the Babylonians who can destroy the body, but to God Almighty who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so as we consider the Ninevites' sins and their helplessness before the Lord due to their sins, as we see Nahum ends with a sort of final dirge, we must consider our own sins. We must consider our own hope. And hopefully then learning from the Ninevites to not misplace our hope in this world. Because we will stand before the Lord and he will judge us for being unrepentant, or he will love us as we flee to him in repentance. And we can trust that we will receive mercy. So surely our great hope is to flee to the Lord, pleading the works of Christ, pleading his precious blood and his resurrection. So let us begin. Judgment coming in verses 1 through 7. This woe, that judgment comes because of their sins, because of Nineveh's sins. Even though the city did not profess Christ any longer, she is still held accountable by God to his moral law. And so the Lord begins reviewing their own sinfulness, beginning with this woe. Woe to the bloody city. Assyrian violence, Assyrian bloodlust is well documented in history. Not just what small things we see in Scripture, but even the Assyrians themselves speak of the ways they would torment and maim human bodies. Things that I won't mention from the pulpit, though you can ask me afterwards. But there really is suffice to say, there's a real bloodthirsty mindset amongst the Assyrians for which this woe comes upon them. They are people who have degraded humanity in such a way that they degrade the image of God in their neighbors, and they will pay for it. Not only are they a city of bloodlust and of great violence, they're also a city full of lies and robbery. And for this, the Lord judges them. We'll see this in just a second, how they attempt to lie, to conquer others and rob them, not just of dignity, but of their families and of their own livelihoods. But first, Nahum, the Lord through Nahum, makes this great statement. Woe to the bloody city is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. And the scene switches to what Babylon is going to do to them. That the Babylonians are going to come in and judge the sin-ripened city. The Babylonians coming in with their whips, their chariots, swords, and spears, ready to repay Assyria for her bloodthirstiness. There's an eye for an eye principle, a sort of lex talionis throughout this chapter. Perhaps you notice the way that Assyria has treated others, the Lord will repay them in the same manner. Assyria has shed much blood, therefore their blood will be shed. The Babylonians will shed their blood. A multitude, we read, will be slain. A great number of bodies, countless corpses, they stumble over corpses. A very fitting end for this iniquitous people, slaughtered and left to decay and to bloat and rot in the sun, such as what Assyria deserves. Then Nahum returns to the reason why, because of their sin. Verse 4 picks it up. Considering the multitude of harlotries, that Assyria was this seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families with her sorceries. It's interesting, throughout Scripture, you see this also in Ezekiel, you're seeing it in Nahum. We read of it in Revelation 17, that the sort of harlotry and witchcraft are common characteristics in Scripture that epitomize a wicked people. Right? Revelation 17 shows us the great harlot in Babylon, the great. And in a sense, right, it's not just as we read in Babylon, and it's not just Assyria. The world is always that harlot. I mean, the world, as opposed to the church, is always a harlot trying to be seductive and to call us to herself, attempting to seduce others, to attempt the church, to attempt the church to lie with her. And we know what it is when the church refuses to lie with her, how she comes at us with accusations, longing to even shed the blood. We saw that in Revelation 17, right? The harlot sheds the blood of the saints. And Assyria has been doing the same thing, shedding the blood of the Israelites and those in the northern Judahite towns as well. Assyria is like a harlot in that she calls the surrounding nations to cast off restraints and to come to her. But not to come for her for true joy and true happiness. To come to her so she can take advantage of them. What Assyria promised as a harlot would not be delivered. Instead, she would enslave those nations that came to her. She would sell off families, we read. This is clearly seen. We see it in the scriptures in 2 Kings 18. You recall the Rabshakeh that comes. Probably not it's more of a title for this sort of ambassador from Assyria. And you recall in 2 Kings 18, for example, and he says much more than this, but he comes to Jerusalem in an attempt to endear himself to the Jerusalemites, to tempt them, leave Jerusalem, come to us, come to Assyria, and we will give you the great desires of your heart, land just as good as where you are, but come. Serve the king of Assyria. Do not serve King Hezekiah. Do not serve the God of Judah any longer. And it's interesting how he comes in 2 Kings 18. He comes speaking Hebrew in this great attempt to endure endear the Hebrew-speaking Jerusalemites to himself. What does he say? He says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. And come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." This is the seduction of the Assyrian king. Were Jerusalem to be enticed, the king never would have delivered on his promises. Assyria was only interested in glorifying herself, taking advantage of others, which is why God is punishing them through being shamed and exposed. But isn't that just like sin? You recall that though this is a historical event, that Assyria is this great picture of sin and how sin tempts God's people. Right? The ultimate enemy of the believer is what Assyria is representing. And it is just like sin to play the harlot, to make great promises of pleasure and joy forevermore, but not deliver. Instead, to entrap the believer in her snares, to harden his heart, to lead him to death. To also bring in Proverbs 7, which illustrates this well in reference to the harlot and the consequences of succumbing to her. Right? Isn't this what Assyria has been doing? We read in Proverbs 7, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield, and with her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your hearts turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." To be clear, this is not just an issue of seventh commandment violations, do not commit adultery. Nahum uses this language concerning Assyria more broadly, that Assyria seduced others to sin and to join in their ungodly nation, to join them in ungodly worship, tempting families to come to her and serve her unrighteous kings, to worship their false gods, and once they do, they face the consequences. And for Assyria's role in these transgressions, she will be judged. But this also serves as a warning to us and a reminder, sin does not deliver on its promises. Do not give in to it. When sin tempts you, fight it. See it for the hideous harlot that she is. May we turn from sin and turn to the living and true God, to turn to Jesus Christ, right? The glorious, beautiful husband who has died for his people. Isn't that interesting that Nahum reminds us that the ways of this harlot leads to death, whereas the ways of Jesus Christ lead to life? Another great sin connected with Assyria's harlotry is her sorcery. Archaeology has revealed thousands of Assyrian tablets with many spells and incantations showing how Nineveh practiced the dark arts. Astrology was particularly present in this society, along with fortune-telling and good luck charms. And it's a serious sin. I'm afraid we read things like this in the church and we don't take it too seriously. I fear that since the Enlightenment, that we read about things like this of sorcery and we have a tendency to discount demons, to discount the devil, witches, wizards, and sorcery, but these things are very real. And to take part in them is great sin. Assyria was judged through playing and experimenting with the occult, and we will too, right? It's not just a fun thing of entertainment as you walk along somewhere to go have your palm read quickly, right? The use of mediums, the use of fortune telling, astrology, tarot cards, Ouija boards, and so on are what we're speaking about. For these sins, Assyria was judged as she indulged in sorcery. And I must exhort you, if you have these things in your home, to burn these things, to throw them out. They are nothing but sorcery that give demons an opening to trouble you. Brothers and sisters, let us walk in the Spirit. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let us heed the warning concerning sorcery contained in this judgment upon Nineveh. But if we do not, if we do continue to indulge in sin, if we continue in unrepentant indulging of harlotry and sorcery, if we follow in Assyria's footsteps, we read the Lord say, "Behold, I am against you." An echo from last week's chapter. Sobering words from the Almighty. I hope we take as Christians, we take great confidence when we read the words of Romans 8 that, right, the Lord is with us. Who can be against us? Nothing can conquer us if God is for us. But last week we talked about the inverse of that. If God is against you, who can be for you? And here God is against Assyria, and there is none that can be for them. And so it is that God would make the Assyrian nation a spectacle and a shame for all others to see in verses 5, 6, and 7. Just as Assyria had shamed their captives, right? They would strip their captives to make them a spectacle, so the Lord would do to Assyria. He will show their nakedness. He will cast filth upon them, making them vile, a spectacle for all the world to gaze upon. Again, that sort of tit for tat. The way she treated others, the vengeful Lord will treat her. A just and due penalty for her sins. And as this first section concerning judgment for sins ends, the rhetorical question, who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? There is nowhere for Assyria to seek comforters. The Lord is against her. No one will be for her. In fact, by the end, the last verses, we see how everybody applauds at the destruction of Assyria. There is no sympathy for her. Once more showcasing that Nineveh will be held accountable for her sins, and without repentance, Nahum prophesies of her judgment. In fact, it will be a judgment much like had been seen at Noaman. Noaman, a.k.a. Thebes in Egypt, capital of Egypt at this time. And here it is we see in section, our second section, verses 8 through 17, that shows that Nineveh will topple just as Thebes was toppled. Both Nineveh and Thebes were cities that seemed impregnable, yet both fell historically. And Assyria thinks a lot of herself. She glories in herself, but the time is coming to an end where she will fall and be taunted. So our second section opens with another rhetorical question. Are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Now, just so we know, No here means city. Amon was the chief god of Egypt, the chief god of this city, right? This is the city of Amon. And of course, the river is the Nile. It's very interesting to go look at a map, even today, of where Thebes sits and the way the Nile curves around the city. There's a river on three sides of this city. In fact, parents, or maybe I should say children, ask your parents to show you a map of Thebes in Egypt and how the river curves around it. And remind them to tell you, why was that in the sermon? And parents, you can say, because it shows how Thebes had hope in where her city lay, that she had these great defenses, but that is not our great hope in created defense. Rather, the Lord is our strength and not the strength of a city. You see, Noaman, Thebes, seemed invincible. Much like Nineveh, we saw last week how Nineveh had these 100-foot-high walls and towers all around her, great wide walls, an inner wall, that great moat, the ramparts and the ditches all around the city that again seemed impregnable. Such was Thebes. And it seemed that no one would defeat Thebes, except it was defeated. And who did it? It was Assyria themselves. Not only that, you recall Nahum's prophesying somewhere 650, 640 BC. Thebes fell 671, 663 BC. This is in the minds of the people. It's the people who had even fought at Thebes, who destroyed her and brought back the captives from Thebes to Nineveh, who think they are so great. And now Nahum prophesies that, no, you're going to fall as well. You are no better than Noaman. You are no better than Thebes. You will be judged and defeated by the Lord as he uses Babylon to bring your demise. Why? Because the people have trusted in their strength. They have ceased to trust in the Messiah to come of their grandparents of 100 years earlier. They have glorified themselves in the destruction of the capital of Egypt. They have too long trusted in their own fortifications, their own bravery. They have too long trusted in the multitude of their inhabitants. We read in all these verses how they trust in the kings and in their princes, how they trust in their great sort of hope to rally. All according to verses 8 through 18. But we notice there is one that she is not trusting in. Nineveh is not trusting in the Lord. They turn their backs on the true and living God of their grandparents, and the true and living God will bring their downfall just as he did to Noaman. But Nahum, and the Lord through Nahum, does not stop there. He begins to mock Assyria concerning how she will be. What is she going to be like? Verse 11, she will be like drunkards, unstable, losing their faculties, losing control of themselves. They will not go out and bravado and fight the Babylonians. They will seek refuge and they will hide as they are being slaughtered. it won't even be a close battle, because verse 12, they are like ripened figs when the branch is shaken and the figs just fall into your mouth, right? They are low-hanging fruit, easy pickings, we might say. Verse 13, their army will be like an army of women. In spite of what the feminists want to say, you're fighting a battle in the mid-7th century BC, you want an army of men. The bigger, the better. An army of women would quickly be beaten, but such will Assyria be, quickly beaten. And it will be as if her gates were wide open, just inviting the enemy in. Babylon's going to have an easy time against Assyria. And after all this mocking, then come the taunts from Nahum. Nahum launches into this sort of sarcasm, telling her, yes, draw the water for your siege. Fortify your strongholds. Yes, go to the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. But none of it will matter. They will be consumed by fire and the sword. He says, you're going to be eaten up like locusts. And the sarcasm continues. Then yes, make yourself like locusts. Great numbers. Many merchants, we read, from all their wealth. Perhaps their wealth will save them. Perhaps their numbers will save them. But it is all sarcasm. The battle will be lost. In fact, the multitude of their people, the multitude of their merchants, we know throughout Scripture, the Lord is not one to care for numbers. He is not impressed by the numbers of men. Thebes may have had the numbers. Nineveh may have the numbers. But it is the Lord's decree to judge them. And their numbers will not matter in the face of the Almighty. So despite their strengths, their trust, and all these earthly hopes, their funeral dirge comes, verse 18 and 19. This final dirge for Nineveh and Assyria. Verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. The very leaders that Nineveh had trusted in will be of no help to the citizens. The king that they had hoped in will not save them from judgment. Right? It's common throughout Scripture for the kings and the leaders of nations, the magistrates, to be called shepherds. And here are these leaders, these shepherds will rest in the dust. And the people will flee from Nineveh. They will be scattered throughout the lands if they can escape. The Ninevites had turned from the true and living God of their grandparents, and they have turned to the false gods, and they have turned to the shepherd king of Assyria, and now they must flee as the judgment of death comes upon them at the hand of the Babylonians. And here we begin to see a great contrast between the kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, aka the spiritual Israel, aka the church, which has Christ as the great shepherd king, who is so much greater than the Assyrian king, so much greater than Assyrian leaders. Look at these Assyrian leaders. The people put their hope in them and they sleep and slumber. They cause the people to flee and do not go after them to gather them like a good shepherd. They allow them to be scattered amongst the mountains. Not only do the Assyrian leaders sleep, they actually pass away. They rest in the dust. There's no hope in that. But as Christians, we have Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the one who does not slumber, the one who does not sleep, the one who did not remain in the dust, the one who did not remain in the grave, but he is alive. And with constant vigilance and constant shepherding care, provides for and protects his flock. It is the shepherd, Jesus Christ, that gathers together his flock. His flock does not flee from him. His flock flees to him. And he gathers them, and such is the only hope in the day of judgment. Right? Assyria, Nineveh, is facing a sort of early day of judgment, perhaps a small d, small j. But it is that picture of the great day of judgment to come. And where do you flee? When the wrath of sin comes and longs to take you out, well, you flee to the great shepherd, King Jesus Christ. There is the sense we are all of mankind is being shepherded. by some leader, Christian or not. And here are the Assyrians being shepherded by their king, and they put their hope in this magistrate, right? This is the one who has led us out and defeated cities and brought the wealth and brought us gold and brought us the slaves and so forth. And they have put their hope in these magistrates and leaders, but they died. And here's the funeral dirge. But this is not just unique to Assyria. Like I say, we all have this sort of we all have this temptation to have an idolization of magistrates to this day, right? How many thought President Biden might be their savior? How many continue to speak of President-elect Trump as their Messiah? The fact is that we're going to have another election in 4 years. And once again, it will be the most important election of our lifetime. But the elections continue. The former presidents will continue to pass away, to rest in the dust. And this will happen until the Lord brings it to an end one way or another. But there is one hope for us, and there was one hope for the Ninevites, and it's not to hope in your king. There is no hope in earthly magistrates. Our hope is in the heavenly shepherd king who conquers our enemies of sin and death and Satan. Our hope is in the great shepherd who subdues us to himself and lovingly rules us and protects us even to this time. May we put our hope in this Messiah who is the God-man, not any Messiah who is just simply man. Because of their hope in a created Messiah, they experience the final dirge of eternal death. They will receive justice for the sins they have committed. And this is the final rhetorical question of Nahum, how the book ends, concluding his prophecy. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The answer is everybody. You have done wickedness to all neighbors around you. While Jonah's prophecy ended with the question to Nineveh concerning how God must spare them because they had repented, Nahum's prophecy to Nineveh ends by asking how can God not judge their wickedness? The nation of Assyria must be destroyed because of her terrible atrocities against other nations. A country who had little regard for human dignity and indulged in selfish pursuits is now having the tables turned, and their destruction is proportionate to justice and they receive it. But it is not just that Nineveh suffers defeat at the hands of Babylon, but again, a picture of great judgment that they would receive at the hand of God. It is here seeing the sort of last day, judgment day of the Lord to come. And so here is what is most important as we do see God's great judgment, that we live as people who do not fear man, that we live as people who do not fear those who can destroy the body, but rather, as Christ said, that we live as those who fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. Right? We do not want to fall into the hands of God the judge and receive the sentence that we deserve. We do not want to receive the terrible judgment of the Almighty. I would pray that Nahum 3 is an incentive to teach you to flee to him for salvation, to flee to him in repentance and know the God of mercy. The Assyrians fled in false hope. They did not flee into the arms of the loving God of their grandparents. But let us learn then to flee to Christ. God in his mercy receives those who come to him, and it is eternally better to experience God's grace and mercy than the sentence of his justice. It is true, each one of us must answer these questions. So each one of us is left to reckon with God, and we're left to reckon, will it be like Assyria based upon my works, based upon some earthly hope, or will we call upon the work of Jesus Christ who has lived and died for his people, our great hope from Romans earlier in our assurance of pardon? And so the rhetorical question that Nahum ends on concerning justice must be answered. Will God pour out his justice on us because we have trusted in our own works, Or do we trust in the work of Christ upon whom he has already poured out his wrath? Right, here is the great Christian's hope. It's something we see even when we partake in the Lord's Supper, that God's wrath will be poured out upon those who do not repent, or we do repent and recognize that the wrath that we deserve has already been poured out upon our Savior 2,000 years ago. The very thing seen when the bread is broken, not that his body and his bones were literally broken, but that he endured the wrath of the Father on our behalf. So that those who trust in Christ alone as his blood was shed so that we may be forgiven of our sins and that he endured the wrath of God on our behalf, we may have hope, unlike the Assyrians, hope that Christ has already endured what we deserve, so that we may have the joy of those now who love Christ, who flee to him and plead his righteousness. And so then, surely the question is before you now, in whom do you trust? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, this is a heavy chapter and certainly full of much wrath and judgment, and one that may make us somewhat uncomfortable. But Lord, we pray that it would cause us to trust in you more and more, to look around and to see the ways that we have sinned like the Assyrians and put our hope and faith in things of this world. And Lord, convict us of this. May we return to you and know your peace. May we return to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and know the tranquility of being in his flock. So Lord, strengthen our faith. May we know that Christ has endured your wrath on our behalf. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.